Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Now remember the method that is used by Hebrews chapter 7, and it's really the heart of the book because it's Christ as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he does it in a great, greater, greatest method. He points out that there was something great about the priesthood that took place over here at the tabernacle. But even when you compare this with Melchizedek, Melchizedek is greater. And that's down through verse 10. We've talked about that in our last two studies. Beginning in verse 11, however, he is going to talk about the greatest high priesthood, the single high priesthood of Christ. And here is the outline, not only for tonight, but going into Sunday, probably twice, 10 and 6 on Sunday, we'll be looking at the priesthood of Levi, its deficiency. And we will call that the priesthood of failure. And that's the one that took place right over here in the tabernacle. The priests made sacrifice, they made offerings, it was a good intent, it had good purpose, but it was a priesthood that failed to do what a priesthood should really do, which is bring man to God by a sacrifice once and for all and forever. And this was a repeated sacrifice that could not do what it ought to really do. And then in this section of 11 through 17, we're going to have a summary verse. Verse 11 is a summary, which reads, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood," and he's going to summarize the failure of the priesthood, "it could not bring to perfection." And we'll do some study with that word perfection and what it means. Then he is going to argue this way. Where did the priests get all of their information about who could be a priest? What should a priest do? Where did they get it? They got it under the Old Testament, didn't they? However, God has set aside this priesthood for a new one. Now, can you think logically? Let me illustrate it. If we would change from a president to a king, what would happen to the Constitution? There would have to be changes, wouldn't there? And he's going to argue that the Old Testament law set all of this up. But that priesthood is set aside, and there's a new high priest, Christ. And therefore, the law is changed or annulled or set aside. And so a good perspective out of this passage, I think, on the place of the law in the life of the believer. So we'll look at the details of the change that are down in verses 12 through 17. Then we will turn in chapter 7, and not get there tonight, though, in verse 18, to the priesthood of sufficiency or the priesthood of perfection. And that is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about its success, its basis, its duration, and its character. And there ought to be enough meat in that passage to feed us for at least 3 hours. Okay, tonight then, let's begin with the priesthood of Levi, or the priesthood of deficiency. I'll just put Old Covenant, meaning Old Testament, priesthood. And I realize that in teaching this, there's always a struggle, because there are those of you that are well acquainted with the Old Testament and the tabernacle priesthood, and yet there are some that don't know anything about it. And yet the book of Hebrews is based on this. And if we miss this, we miss an enormous amount of things. So the priesthood, or the Old Covenant priesthood, and what do we mean by that? All of the activities of the priest and the high priest that centered around this structure right here called the tabernacle. So that Old Testament priesthood, we can say one major thing about it, and that is the focus is on its deficiency. Not what it could do and did do, but what it could never do. It was a deficient priesthood. And I'm not talking about the motives of the priests or the importance of the tabernacle. And really, when you look at this tabernacle and pick up your Bible, and if you turn simply to nothing but the Old Testament, and I'm just about there, exactly, and you look at the information God gave in His revelation, out of that, you have the book of Exodus, you have the book of Leviticus, and they constitute probably the most major bit of information in all of the Old Testament. And it's all about this tabernacle right here. So it's very important to see that God set it up for a reason, but it was very deficient. So let's go number one to the summary of that fact. And the summary of that fact is found in 7:11. And there are two things that were deficient with this old Levitical priesthood. Number one, it did not have sufficient power. And second, not only did it not have sufficient power, it did not have a sufficient priest. But first of all, it did not have sufficient power. Now the failure is really wrapped up in one single word in verse 11. It says, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, so what could this thing not do? It could not offer what our translation has called perfection. And the word perfection is a very important word. It's the Greek word teleiosis, T-E-L-E-I-O-S-I-S. And let me give you the lexical and the basic meanings of the word teleiosis. Suffice it to say, one of the last things in the world it means is perfection. The word means this. It means to bring something to its intended goal. I think better than perfection in English, to bring a thing to its goal would be completion. It's a good word for it. The Levitical priesthood could not bring to completion is the idea. It was applied to a person or an institution that brought about that for which it was instituted. Now, how can he say this about this? A priesthood, what is its intention? Its intention is to bring the sinner to the presence of God. Could that do that? Now, it could picture it. Sure, it could. It could give it in type. But could it really do it? Can you imagine the efficacy of taking a bull or a calf, shedding the blood or the bull of the calf, and that blood really, actually brought you to God? It's ridiculous, isn't it? If that were true, why do we need a Savior? Why do we need Christ if a lamb could do it? If an animal could do it, why do we need the Son of God? Now, while it couldn't do it, what could it do? It could illustrate it. And therefore, we put up here a finger. And the finger is pointed over here to the cross. That's the most the finger could do. It could say, this way, look over here, not here. This is not the answer. This is the answer. And therefore, for you that may be very beginning in the tabernacle, get this fixed in your mind. The tabernacle is a pointer. It's a finger saying, here is a little mini picture that can't do anything for you. It cannot save you. It cannot bring you to God. It can do none of that, but it sure is a good pointer. And it certainly can picture and point to Jesus, and that's the way the author is going to use it. So the first deficiency summarized is this. The purpose of a priesthood is to remove the sin barrier and make a way to successfully approach God. And that priesthood could not do it. Now, if it could not do it, then a necessity comes up. And the necessity that comes up is the necessity of things have got to be changed. If the Levitical priesthood can't do it, if the sacrifice on that altar cannot save, cannot do it, if the presence of God behind the veil, if it cannot be reached through this, what kind of priesthood is it? It's a priesthood of failure. And that is not in any sense denigrating the Old Testament teaching on the tabernacle, but it is saying it is just that. It's a pointer, but it's not the real thing in any sense of the word. And I think you can see the logic involved of it. If you think in one way, some of the concepts of the tabernacle are almost blasphemous. Now let me just take the category of the animal sacrifice. Would you think for one moment, and I'm not meaning to be irreverent, I'm trying to get a point across about the inadequacy of an animal sacrifice. Say it's not a lamb. Let's suppose that the gospel is this. If you will cut the throat of your dung and burn it on an altar, you found your way to God. And I know, I hope, you're saying, well, that is absurd. Well, it's no more absurd than was it to believe that this could be. And by the way, there's a great lesson involved here. And do you know what every sacrifice offered to God, where it ended up? Ashes. Every sacrifice ended up as ashes when it was given in worship and praise to God. By way of practical application, have you ever offered anything to the Lord? Had the whole mess end up a bunch of ashes? How about Mary when she poured out the perfume on Christ? Where did her gift go? It got soaked up in the ground, didn't it? But it pleased God. And I think we ought to remember when our plans that are done as unto the Lord, as everything should, if they turn out to be ashes, that's nothing new. It honors God, it pleases Him, and that's all that really, really counts. Do you ever get any thought? I was sitting in the car last night, listening to some radio program, and it suddenly dawned on him, on me, what happened to the burnt sacrifice? Ashes. And how often we try to do something that pleases the Lord, and it ends up a mess. It didn't work at all. No big deal. All those things offered to God often end up in ashes, but they do please Him. Okay, therefore, the Levitical priesthood, let's put it this way. It could make a sacrifice for sin in a typical way. And if you know anything about it, you'll admit that, won't you? It, in a typical way, could make a sacrifice for sins. But here's what it couldn't do. It couldn't do that in an actual way. Typical way, yes, but not in an actual way. And this is what he is wading into in this passage. Now, looking at verse 11, your next words seem to me to be backwards. Do they to you? Look at the words you've got in parentheses. Doesn't it seem to be backwards? Doesn't it seem like the author is dyslexic? Hasn't he got it turned around? When he says, "For on the basis of it, the Levitical priesthood, the people receive the law." That sounds like it ought to be the law was about the Levitical priesthood. It should be the other way around. You see what I'm saying? But obviously scripture is inspired, and this is the way it ought to be said, and this is the way it is accurate. But stop and think about this. When did Aaron, the high priest of Israel, appear? Before, at, or after the law? Remember, clear back in the book of Exodus, when Moses was called, Aaron was there. So really, the law came around to facilitate this. How it should operate, what it should teach us, what it should do. So the law was really given as a basis for, or an exposition of, how a priesthood ought to work. And I take it that's what those words in verse 11 mean. Now, his question. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? As you know, Jesus Christ is our high priest. But if you look at the Old Testament, there is a problem that's involved there. If the Lord, and Hebrews says this, were now on earth, he could not be a priest. Why? He was the wrong tribe. He was the tribe of Judah, and that's the tribe of kings. He was not of the tribe of Levi. So, then, it does not have a sufficient power to save. It cannot bring to completion our salvation. But there's a second lack. There was an insufficient, it didn't have a sufficient priest. And that is found in the words, another priesthood, that is found here. Now, please note the word another, because it is an important word. The Greek language has two words for another, and they're very distinct and very different. It can mean another, number one, in number. Another can mean another in number. We use it that way all the time. Would you like another serving of mashed potatoes? What do you mean? Another in number. However, another can also be, carry this meaning, another in kind. Another in kind. And Greek distinguishes those two words very, very, very sharply. If they mean another in number, they use the word A-L-L-O-S. If they mean another kind, they use the word heteros. And they're distinct words altogether. Especially in the book of Galatians, he talks about another gospel. And he's very careful about by saying, you have a heteros gospel, but I tell you what it is not another one, because there's only one. And therefore, this distinction is very important. You go to a store and you try on a jacket, and you say, well, I don't care for this, I like another. And they bring out another of the same kind. You'd be very quick to say, didn't you understand? I mean another, you know, of a different kind. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, it says there's a further need for heteros priest, another priest of an entirely different kind. He's not Levitical. He's not the kind that you used to have back here. He's a totally different high priest. Now the logic goes. But wait a minute. If we need another priest, that sure does change a lot of things about the law that described the priesthood And therefore, he is going to go into, number one, we have had the change in summary, and now the details of the change. Now the details of the change. Here's what logically has to be different. You know, there are many, many believers who do not know we are not under the law. Do not know that that has been changed. How many hundreds of people think you can be saved and have a relationship to God through keeping the Ten Commandments that they usually can't quote? But many, many people believe that. Now, the Ten Commandments are the foundation of God's moral code, and that is important. But nonetheless, they are not the thing that saves us. And how many, many Christians will say, don't let your kids run in the sanctuary. They don't know we don't have a sanctuary today except this body. This is the temple. This is not. How many churches are called so-and-so blank temple? There is no temple. How many times on Sunday morning? Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And the storehouse was sort of a little building on the side of the temple that you brought your taxes to. We don't have a storehouse today. And many, many believers do not understand the details of the change that came about. And number one change in verse 12, is there now got to be logically a change in the law? A change in the law. Verse 12. For when the priesthood changed, are we under the Levitical priesthood? Do you admit it changed? Did you make your sacrifice today? Of course not. You wouldn't think of practicing that, would it? You would be very upset. In fact, I should be out of a job if I came in and had a smoking sacrifice here in front and said, I'm a Levitical priest. I should be locked up. But so you know that's true. But you don't follow through many times on the logic. For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. So if there's a change in the priesthood, there must be a change in the law. So if this priesthood was superseded, was it? Then that which gave its basis is also superseded. Now you might take a look at the word changed. The word changed is metatithemi. Metatithemi. Metatithemi means to put one thing in the place of another. Or let's make it simple, it means to place differently. To place differently. And it can be used in many senses of the word. Let me give you two. Look, for example, at Acts 7:16. To place differently. And it always has in it the idea of exchange. Always the idea of exchange. Acts 7:16. In many, many cases, it's a physical change. If you should change your address, and every time we send out a newsletter, we are amazed. We want to change the name from Word of Truth to Word of Truth Ministry to Gypsies. I bet you probably 3% of the mailing list changes every 2 months. And that means someone who lived in Des Moines has now moved to some other place. And that's a metatithemy. Look at 7:17, for example. 7:16. And from there they were metatithemi, removed to Shechem. Can you see the complete transposition? They were in Egypt, and they went from Egypt to Shechem, a complete change to a different place. And look at Hebrews 11 on the way back to chapter 7, 11 and verse 5. Enoch made an exchange. He left one place for another. He left earth for heaven. And in verse 5 it says, by faith, Enoch was metatithemi. He got changed from earth unto the presence of the Lord. There's always a change. Metatithemi. To take this from there and put it over here. It's an exchange that is involved. Now back to chapter 7. In chapter 7, he's talking about the great change. And it makes sense then, in verse 12, if there's a different priest, then there must be a different set of rules. The law then is changed. Okay, not only is the a change in the law, but, and maybe not for us, but this would make a Jewish person acquainted with the Old Testament just draw his breath and wonder what in the world happened, because there was a change of tribe, a change in the law, and a change of tribe. Now, I don't know how to stress more the idea that, as you well know, Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. He was not a Levite. If you want the proof of that, you'd want to look at Matthew 1 or Luke 3. And they both point out that Jesus Christ goes back to the lineage of Judah, not the lineage of Levi. And you say, well, big deal. Can't you make a little shift? Oh, my. That was unthinkable. A priest who's not of the tribe of Levi. And remember what he had to do? He had to prove his lineage to Levi. And he had to be within that tribe of a certain family, the tribe of Aaron. And if you could not produce hard copy, documented, notarized, that you had the right mother, and they had the right mother, and they had the right mother, and the right father, and there were all kinds of regulations. You had to have the right lineage. Now this may sound strange to you, but do you know a priest could be a genuine rascal? Ethically? Morally? But he was still a priest. Why? Because the requirements were physical, 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 physical. Look, for example, at Ezra 2. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Now the context here is simply this. Ezra, of course, is the book of the return of Israel to Jerusalem. And the priesthood had been in disarray since the captivities for Judah, 722 to Samaria, and under Jerusalem to 586 in that captivity. And when they came back to the land, they said, let's start worship again. Well, if we're going to worship as per the Old Testament, what do we have to have? We've got to have bona fide priests. And a lot of people showed up and said, well, we believe that we are the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. We think. But they said, now, wait a minute. Where are your papers? Where's your pedigree? Can you prove it? And so notice in chapter 2, verse 62, you have all these people saying that we are priests. And in verse 63, he says, these searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. All physical. Physical requirements. You had to be of the right tribe. Well, one of the great... Oh, by the way, look at 2 Chronicles. Interesting passage. Chapter 26. Strict regulation. Chapter 26, 16, you have a king. And the king says, I would also like to be a priest. And so, beginning in verse 16, when he became strong, that is Uzziah, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, because he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And any Jewish person that knew his Old Testament said, he did what? You say, well, that's just you that cares. Well, notice in the following context, verse 19. Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And this man, Uzziah, dies a leper. Why? He intruded. He was of the kingly tribe, not the Levite, and he was struck with leprosy under the judgment of God. It was no small thing. Now go back to Hebrews 7. Verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, not the tribe of Levi, from which no one has offered at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And therefore, we have to say this. Jesus was a priest of the tribe of Judah. This was a direct contradiction in the law. Unless. What? The law had been changed. Had to be. Or you have a complete contradiction. Okay, the last one is there was a change in tribe. And now third, a change in priests. Change in priests. Now keep in mind once again that the whole requirement for an Old Testament priest was physical. Look at verse 15. And this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of physical requirement. He didn't have it. He didn't meet the requirements of priests at all. But according to the power of an unending life. And that's going to bring in that the Old Testament priest was a physical requirement. The priesthood of Christ is a spiritual requirement. Go back once again, and we need to do some Old Testament work. Leviticus chapter 21. chapter 21. By the way, I think more than anything else, and we need this today, this points out the utter blasphemy of Roman Catholicism. And the ultimate act of blasphemy is the Mass. Because the Mass is where the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified again. And Hebrews is going to be emphatic that that Old Testament priesthood, where there are lots of them, is all over. There is one priest who has an unending life. He's of the order of Melchizedek. He is Jesus Christ. And he died, and we'll have that word we've studied a little bit before. He died, hapax, once for all. These guys died, and their priesthood ended. This man rose from the dead, and he ever lives to make intercession. This was a repeated sacrifice. This is a once-for-all sacrifice. And there's nothing, to my knowledge, more blasphemous than in the Mass to redo the crucifixion of Christ. Murphy, you're an expert in these things. Would you like to comment? Am I being too evangelistic here?
No, that's so. They've got it all.
Yes. And I do remember in that video on Catholicism, I think you pointed it to us, where the priest is asked why the repetition in the Mass. And I can't forget his answer because it was honest. He just said, don't know. And, but nonetheless, let's complete out here with verse 15 through 17. Suffice it to say, Jesus was priest on the grounds of his character, not his pedigree. On the grounds of character, not pedigree. Yes. Bob. Oh, I'm sorry. I never got to it, did it? 21:16. And this so well illustrates that it is all physical. All physical. Was Caiaphas a priest on physical or spiritual grounds? Was Annas a priest on physical or spiritual grounds? In the Old Testament, you had priests such as Eli, wicked priests, but they were a priest on what basis? Character? No, physical descent. And look at chapter 21, and you don't see anything spiritual in this at all, beginning in verse 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron. No man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the bread of God. In other words, you can't be a priest if you have the following problems. For no one who has a defect shall approach, verse 18, a blind man, that's not a spiritual quality, that's a physical quality, isn't it? A lame man, one who has a disfigured face or a deformed limb, all physical, or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, a hunchback, well, you can at least say this was not politically correct, was it? A hunchback, or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema. Dandruff, or scabs, or crushed testicles. And I don't know the details of that, but whatever. But notice, these are all physical matters. These are all physical matters, aren't they? Nothing about his relationship to the Lord. In fact, I would conclude that a man could be a priest and be an unsaved man. In fact, weren't many of them who gave no evidence of a real relationship to the Lord. They were in it for the business, but they did qualify because they met the physical requirements. Now, to conclude, verse 16, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. How could he have an indestructible life if he died on the cross? The resurrection is not important, is it? That's the capstone of Christianity. He could not have indestructible of life, but yet at the same time when we preach the gospel, what do we say about Christ? He died for your sins. But we also add, that's not the end of the story. The capstone of all Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the resurrection, deny it, and Jesus is not a priest at all. This is confirmed by two things, and Hebrews loves to do this. God, who is true, made a promise, and that's enough. But God said, no, I'll give you more. I will add to my promise my oath. And therefore you have in verse 17 in conclusion, for it's witnessed of him, thou art forever a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And where that is found, we also have noted that God swears to this, that you are a priest forever. Okay. Now all we've done tonight then is to establish that this priesthood could not do what it needed to do. Therefore, we got to have a new law. And the new law came with the indestructible person of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest forever. Now, we get into the very, very rich part of chapter 7 when we begin, and we will look at Sunday at 10 o'clock for our first session. We will look at, and let me review the outline once again, we will look at, with this behind us now, we will look at the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of perfection, its success, verses 18 and 19, through him we draw near to God. Complete success. What is the basis of that? Verse 20 and following, it's based on the oath of God. What about its duration? It will last forever, 23 through 25. We'll have no priestly funeral again, ever. We have no succession of priests. There's one high priest. And his character is found in the last words, two words, of verse 28. Perfect forever. And so we'll be looking at the priesthood of Jesus in our passage on Sunday.